Okay, friends, 1 Kings 19 is where we are, if you're not there in your Bibles. You know, if you've ever watched TV around the time of the Olympics, at least ABC Sports used to have this on all the time, you see these clips of athletes enjoying the thrill of victory, whether it's the Olympics or ABC Sports, and then they would cut to some disaster. I think of this guy going off this huge ski slide and just wiping out and the agony of defeat that they would go through. And I just go, wow, that's amazing. It came to my mind when I, again, thought of 1 Kings 19 and what's happening here with Elijah. There's the thrill of victory in chapters 17 and 18. There's this absolute defeat in chapter 19. And again, it just shows that Elijah was a man like we are. He had the sinful nature. You know, he had the Spirit of God in his life, and he had the Lord, but again, depending upon his focus and where he was, it could be very, very difficult. So he's come off this tremendous thrill of victory on Mount Carmel. Again, God has been glorified. The nation has been purged of at least 450 false missionaries, the prophets of Baal, and he's outrunning Ahab back to the palace again, and there's going to be a roundup here in Jezreel. Let's look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Boy, I bet you her temperature went right through the roof with that, but she was livid. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not take your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." I mean, there's a threat. You're a dead man, Elijah, in my book. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. I mean, where is this big man, this bold man? And he went to Beersheba that belongs to Judah. And he's left Israel. Now he's in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's heading south. He's getting out of there. Okay? But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He left his servant there, excuse me. And then he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. I mean, come on. Man, what's happened here, you know? And he said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." In other words, I'm just a sinful man, is what he's saying here. This is absolutely amazing, and you just wonder, how in the world could this happen? Well, because one day you can be victorious, and if you're not looking to the Lord in light of that, and you're thinking about your victory, and you're thinking about yourself, and, ooh, I did well, you're setting yourself up for a tremendous defeat and fall in the future. So what are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing that Elijah has gone from the mighty victory to the power of God to an absolute crushing defeat before the dreaded Queen Jezebel. Ooh, okay. And the question we want to ask again is, how in the world could this happen? That's a good question to ask. Well, friends, this story demonstrates to us that although Elijah was God's man in Israel, when he walked by faith and enjoyed a number of victories, but when he wasn't looking to the Lord for his promises and strength, he easily succumbed to the dictates of his flesh. And that's why we need to realize, friends, that we have a sinful nature, and the god of this world, Satan, walks around like a roaring lion. He uses the world to tempt our sin nature to go in a direction which is contrary to him. But at the same time, when we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we're born again. We have a brand new nature. God then puts the Holy Spirit within us so that there's these two sides of the conflict. And for you in your Christian life and for me in my Christian life, the question is, am I walking by faith, depending upon God moment by moment, allowing the Spirit of God to direct me to the Word of God so that I can have victory moment by moment? Or am I allowing the dictates of my flesh to the sin nature to take me in an opposite direction? That's what we want to understand, and we need to note here. Okay? Paul says it this way in Romans 7. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who am doing it." Here's the problem. "But sin, the very nature of sin that dwells within me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present, I want to do the will of God. But how to perform that, what is good, I do not find." And that's why we need to keep understanding the fact that we have this spiritual battle going on between this new nature and the Holy Spirit. and Satan, the world, and the flesh. And we have this Benedict Arnold within, that sinful nature that wants to betray us. And again, when we're not thinking, and the battle is here between the ears, isn't it? It's in the mind. How you think and who you depend upon depends upon who gets the victory. You feed the new man with the Word of God. The new man is strengthened. The Holy Spirit will have the control because you can just yield to it. You feed yourself with what the world has to offer, and your flesh will take over, and you will do what you want to do. That's just the way it is. And that's what we need to understand, and we need to note that. So again, Paul in Romans 7 was struggling here between these two natures, and he finally realizes the problem dwells within. It's my flesh. It's me. You know, Pogo says, I have found the enemy, and it is I. And oftentimes that's true. We can have victory one day and enjoy what the Lord has done, and we can absolutely be defeated and fall on our face the next day. That's absolutely what we need to understand. So here was a man, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, we saw in James chapter 5. Having a new nature and the Holy Spirit which could give him the victory when he walked by faith, and a sin nature that could easily be defaulted to, and the same is true with you at any moment, and that could cause a terrible defeat. Okay? And this is why we are commanded in the New Testament, walk by means of the Spirit under His control, the Holy Spirit, and here's the promise, you shall not, or you cannot at the same time fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Either the Spirit of God is in control, or your flesh is in control at any given time in your life. That's the way it is, and we need to understand that. And if we don't understand that, we are setting ourselves up possibly for a victory today, and if I'm not thinking, and if I just do my own thing, go my own way, it'll be absolute defeat tomorrow for you and for me. So what is all this showing us? Well, all this shows us how vulnerable we are, and how careful we need to be in our walk with Christ daily. This is absolutely true for me, and absolutely true for you. Now, chapters 17 and 18 show us this great contrast with Elijah in chapter 19. So let me just give you some thoughts here, and you can just look up here, and if you want to write these down, you can, but you don't have to. I'm just trying to show you. There's this contrast between the spiritual side of this man and the fleshly side of this man, and it's true of you and I as well. In chapter 17 and 18, verses 19. In chapter 17 and 18, Elijah was strong in the Lord. In chapter 19, he's weak in his flesh. Can you identify with that? I hope you can, because the same is true for you. The same is true for old Pastor Dave here. There's no difference there. In chapter 17 and 18, he was confrontive with the prophets of Baal and productive for his Savior, wasn't he? But in chapter 19, we see him running away and failing miserably. You know, you're failing your Christian life. What's the problem? It's probably you. It's who you're depending upon, who you're trusting in the Christian life. In chapters 18 and 19, he was victorious by faith. But in chapter 19, he's depressed, fearful, and running scared. I mean, this great man of God, what's happened to this man? Well, we can see what's happening here in these chapters. In chapter 17 and 18, he's confident against overwhelming odds, 450-1. But in chapter 19, we see him whipped, wishing he was dead. We read that in verse 4. I'm no better than any other man, Lord. Take my life. I want to die. Are you kidding me? What's going on? In chapter 17 and 18, this guy is God-oriented and mighty for the Lord. He wants to be used. But in chapter 19, he's problem-oriented and weak in his flesh. So we see again, friends, this contrast of this great man. And you might wonder, this is absolutely amazing. Why does God show us all these things? I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. So what was his problem is the question. Well, he had lost his focus on God and his promises and had refocused on a woman's threat. A powerful woman, by the way. A woman's threat. Ladies, can you be influential with your husbands? You have tremendous influence with your husbands, ladies. I want you to know that. You can encourage him or you can undercut him. And men, that's why you need to be wise on the woman you choose to marry. You want a woman who knows her role and knows what God wants for her, that will respond to you, respect you, uphold you, encourage you. You don't want to lose your focus, because when you lose your focus and it gets off of God and off of His promises, what do you have to stand on but your own flesh? And when your own flesh is weak, as we've seen, it's problem-oriented. You know, you could wish sometimes, I'm not good for anything. I'm just whipped. I'm good for nothing. If that describes you, be encouraged, friends. I've got some good news for you here in our study today. Okay? It is as though he's now looking at life through the wrong end of a telescope. You know, when you look in a telescope, you can see things that are far away. They're magnified. And that should have been how God should have been in his life. And when he was in the Spirit, that was true. But when you turn that telescope around, now God is small and minute, but the problems, oh, they loom so large, and I'm so discouraged, and I'm so whipped in my life. I sometimes wish, why did God even save me? I wish I'm dead. Carnality will kill you, friends. You need to understand, and you need to note that. Okay? This is kind of like how Israel was thinking at Kadesh Barnea, and we can see their problem here in Numbers 13. Let's turn back there. Take a left in your Bible. The promise of God was, let's go in the land. Let's take you into the land. They came to Kadesh Barnea, a place of decision. Are we going to go on with the Lord? Are we going to walk in faith? Or are we going to be whipped and go the other way? Okay. Numbers 13, jump into verse 23. And we'll read through 14:4. Then they, Israel, came to the valley of Eshcol. And there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. And he carried it between two of them on a pole, kind of like some, you might see a picture of a guy carrying a deer, you know, two men. It's a heavy load here, this bunch of grapes. I mean, this mega grapes, what they've got right here, okay? And they also brought some pomegranates and figs, and the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Moses had sent 12 spies in, one from each tribe. Bring back your report. Tell me what you saw. Can we go in or can't we? Now when they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And when they told them and said, we went into the land where you sent us, man, truly it flows with milk and honey. Look at this fruit. I mean, this is amazing that you can grow there. This is tremendous. Okay? I'm magnifying it a little bit for you so you can understand. Nevertheless, here comes the bad news. Brace yourself. Here it is. The people who dwelt in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. And Caleb then jumps up and says, whoa, whoa, whoa! Hold it! He quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. He's a man of faith. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the land, for they are stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land though which we have gone the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. I mean, we're going to get eaten up in there. And all the people whom we saw there are of great stature. They're big boys, okay? They are giants, the descendants of Anak from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. I mean, we can't take these guys on. Look at all these nations that are in there. You know, and Caleb's trying to encourage them. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. We can't go in, you know? And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. They're biting leadership in the butt because it's always their fault. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. I wish we'd go back there, be slaves and die under the whip. That was so much better than this. Or if only we had died in the wilderness with our parents and grandparents, who, you know, well, this is the nation, this is the congregation that's going to do that. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. There's mutiny in the camp, rebellion against God. These people are not walking by faith. They're not spirit-oriented or God-oriented for the victory. They're looking at their own self and they're weeping and feeling sorry. Oh, poor us, what are we going to do? Okay? And that's what carnality does. King David also felt this way when he became weary in well-doing When Saul was hunting him for many, many years, he said in 1 Samuel 27:1, and David said in his heart, this is internal, now I shall perish someday. I'm just going to die by the hand of Saul. I mean, what's the use? There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Those are their enemies. And Saul will despair of me and seek me any more in that part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. David at this time is down. The man after God's own heart, he's down. See, he's not looking to the Lord and he's kind of feeling sorry for himself. Or when Peter was walking on the Sea of Galilee, one minute confidently walking on the water, looking to Christ, the next minute focusing on the waves, beginning to sink because he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. And the Lord Jesus comes along and plucks him right out of there, saves him physically. An illustration again that we need to be dependent upon the Lord, walking by faith that we're going to have victory. Because at any moment we can default to the flesh, we can be whipped, we can be depressed, we can be down, and it's not good. It won't be good. The Bible is so unlike Hollywood. When they tell a story, they usually paint the hero as a strong and invincible. But when God tells a story, He shows all aspects of that story. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Elijah has been a knight in shining armor on Mount Carmel, but in chapter 19, when facing the threats of this woman, Jezebel, God shows us the inconsistencies and weakness of his flesh. Okay? So somewhere between chapters 18 and 19, Elijah's attitude and outlook on life completely changed. Have you ever experienced that in your Christian life? You know, you're strong in the Lord and you're walking with Him, you're depending upon God, but now, I don't know, I just don't seem to have the zip and I'm no good, and you're kind of down on yourself instead of looking to the Lord and depending upon Him. You know, no wonder you have to claim the promises of God and walk in faith if you're going to have the victory God wants. Now, why is this is the question we need to ask. What made this huge difference? Why do we now see Elijah's flaws and imperfections as a man? That's the question we want to ask here and think about. Well, let me give you a few reasons why this is. First of all, because God is a God of truth, He tells it like it is. He always does. And we note that here from Numbers, and we think about His truth. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. He has said, and He will He not do? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? In other words, you can take God at His word. He's a God of truth. He doesn't tell lies. He only tells the truth. But He tells it like it is. Very, very significant. So here's Elijah. Victory one day, defeat the next. God tells it all, doesn't He? The good, the bad, and the ugly. Yet He loves us in spite of it. That's what's so amazing. Secondly, because God wants us to see that even biblical heroes are still just sinful men. They're men just like you, just like your pastor, just like everyone else that you might have put up on a pedestal and think, well, you're super duper. You're going to get all kinds of rewards. I'm not getting any rewards. We're all sinners. That's why this has to be by grace. It has to be through faith. We need to understand and note that. This is designed here to see this sinfulness, to encourage us to always look to the Lord for His mercy and His grace, not to trust in our own resources to live the Christian life. Why? Because the Christian life is a supernatural life. Notice these verses. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Notice I highlighted that. It's God I want to point to today for you. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. It'll be the Spirit of God that has to be involved here. For the letter of the law will kill you, but the Spirit will give you life and give you victory as you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him in the Christian life. Okay, what's another reason? Because God wants us to glory in Him, not our flesh. He wants us to glory in Him, and that's why 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord has done everything for us. We need the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, don't we? Our tendency is to think more of ourselves than we ought to think, and that's why we have verses like Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. I didn't get the 24 up there, but it's here. Okay. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, I'm exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things, loving kindness or grace, judgment, and righteousness, I delight, says the Lord. You know, we tend to believe the lies of Satan instead of the truth of God's Word. We tend to go with our flesh and be whipped instead of being strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Now, why is that? Because John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but by nature men love darkness. They want to yield to their own, do their own thing, go their own way, and do their own choosing, because their deeds are basically evil. That's why grace has to overcome that. The Lord has to overcome that, but you must choose to do that. If you don't choose to have it happen in your life, it won't happen. That's why Satan, the god of this world, wants us to buy into his lies instead of God's truth. Satan's lies instead of truth. Like what, you might ask? Well, let me give you a few. Lies like you're only important when you possess beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks. You know, that's when you're really important, and that's when you'll get noticed by people. You know, we're not all Hollywood beauties, and we're not all as intelligent as Albert Einstein. And we're not all good athletes like Adrian Peterson or Kevin Love or somebody else that maybe you have in mind. We don't all make big money in our lifetime either. God does not relish those things. Again, what does God relish? And understand and knows me. You understand God? You know Him? That He exercises grace, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. These things I delight, says the Lord. We need to delight in what God delights in if we're going to be thrilled with what He has done for us. Okay? Very, very important that we understand and we note that. You know, and you might think, since I'm not really beautiful and really athletic and really strong and make a lot of money, you know, I guess I'm not worth anything. And that's how people think, because they buy into Satan's lies about that. Some think life should be easy, and it's not always easy. Matter of fact, it's usually hard, isn't it? It really is. Some think that life should be fair, and guess what? It's not always fair. It rarely ever is fair. God is fair. That's why we need to trust Him and depend upon Him for those things in our life. Some think you're only worthwhile if you're successful. Well, what does, quote, successful mean, really? I mean, it's so subjective, isn't it? Are we talking successful from the world standards or from God's standards? That's how you have to think, friends. You have to see that. So do you see how vulnerable we are to Satan's lies? I mean, who can measure up to what he wants in life? Hardly anybody. And that's why we can't use him as the standard or the world as a standard. It's the wrong standard. On the other hand, God thinks that you are very important because you were created in His image. You are a soul for whom Christ died. And that's why we're going to the fair. We're trying to reason with people. Would you consider what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross? Absolutely amazing, you know. You have intellect, you have a will, and you have emotions. That's the image you're created in. But since you were born dead in trespasses and sins, friends, you need new life. You need Christ. You need His righteousness. You need His mercy and His grace. You need His perspective in life. And you only get that, again, from God's Word. And if you just suck in what the world has to say, you will have a vacuum in your thinking, and you will not understand what God wants and has for you. And that's why we've been telling people that Jesus Christ paid in full our sin debt on Calvary's cross, that you could be forgiven and have eternal life. Friday night, I talked to a young girl. I tell you, she was probably 18. She sat down. She was alone in the fair, and I just happened to be out there, and I said, would you like to take a spiritual viewpoint survey? And she kind of stopped and looked, and she wasn't really excited about it. I said, come on in. Let me talk to you for a minute. So she came in and sat down, and I said, well, how's it going? Introduced herself to me, and I introduced myself to her, and we talked a while. She's about 18, and she goes to AA meetings. No, at 18, You know, and she says, you know, I never believed in God, but through AA, I've come to believe there is a God. I said, well, who's that God? Is it this bottle of water here? I mean, they don't define who God is at AA. And I said, AA could help you get off the booze if that's what you've been hooked on. And I said, I understand that. But I said, you know, if you get off of booze and don't trust in Jesus Christ, you just go to hell sober instead of drunk. I said, if I was a drunk, I'd rather go drunk than go sober. I mean, why not? Why not grab all the gusto you can get? I said, you need Jesus Christ. He paid for your sins once and for all. If He comes into your life, He will change your destiny. If He comes into your life, He will give you a whole new set of priorities and a reason to live. The Spirit of God will come in, and Jesus Christ said, if I set you free, you'll be free indeed. And I drew the diagram out and explained it all to her and pleaded with her to trust Christ. I said, has anybody ever shown you this before? Never. She said, I've never seen this. I said, your God is not something you dream up in your mind. Your God has to be Jesus Christ or you're not saved. You'll still go to hell. And you not only trust Christ not to go to hell, but He'll change everything in your life. Okay? And that's why if you're here tonight and you're not trusting Christ as your personal Savior, if you don't become born again through faith alone and Christ alone, you'll go to hell. I said, you need to have the Spirit of God in your life. And she thanked me. And she said, thanks for talking to me. And she said, I'm going to consider this. I said, you need to consider it. I said, I'm going to pray for you. And I have been praying for her. And you could pray for the young girl. I won't give you her name, but I'll have her on the list when we get that together. You know, friends, without a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and she was miserable. And life is meaningless. She had no reason to live. I said, if you trust Christ, you'll have a reason to live. Jesus Christ will put His priorities and prompt you through the Spirit of God to do His will in your life. Now, I know Christians that don't have a right vertical relationship in their life, and they're miserable in their carnality. And their life is meaningless because they're going nowhere. They're not walking by faith. Maybe that describes you. Take the kick in the pants and take it from the Lord. Okay? You need to think about that. So I told her, you know, I said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you become a new creation. That's what you need. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Wouldn't you want to be a new creation in life? Wouldn't you want all these things that you've gone through just to, you know, etch-a-sketched away? And all things will become new. You could start life over. Jesus Christ could be your Savior. He'll direct you in life. He loves you. And He wants the best for you. That's why becoming a new creation in Christ means life now has meaning it never had before. God will give you a new outlook on life and a passion to serve Him and His Word by His Spirit. And that's why there's a difference here, friends, between the old life in the old creation and the new life in God's new creation. And that's why when you get saved, you pass from death unto life. But notice, Jesus Christ is the one that you need to be thinking about. You need to focus not on this bottle who you think is God who can get you off of booze or the eraser on a pencil or whatever you think it is, a doorknob or whatever. But you need to focus on Jesus Christ. He died for your sins and you're a sinner. You need to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why in the old creation, man, there was tons of people who were in Adam. They were spiritually dead. They were in the flesh. They were in the kingdom of darkness. But when they come to Christ in simple faith, they're spiritually alive. They're in the Spirit. They're in the kingdom of God's dear Son. But even Christians in this position sometimes lose why to live for Christ and their zip is gone. They're whipped like Elijah here is because they're not thinking, they're not depending, they're not feeding their soul, they're not walking in faith. And I said, you know, now you can glorify the Lord instead of living for yourself. Now you can serve the King of Kings, the very Creator of the universe, instead of what the world dictates to you. You know, it's like going from sandlot Little League baseball to playing in the All-Star Game Tuesday here at Target Stadium. I mean, sure, sandlot Little League baseball was fun, but just think if you could play in the All-Star Game. You know, when you're in Christ, you're in the All-Star Game. You're a star. Very important to note and very important to understand. But I'm getting away from our story, so let's go back to our story in 1 Kings today. We are seeing the sad side of a biblical hero. Why is that? If you recall, God showed us the sad side of King David at one time, the man after God's own heart. Remember when he lost it with Abel's tightwad, grouchy husband? And although financially loaded, he was a loser, wasn't he? He wouldn't share any food with David's men for protecting them from the dangers of living off the land in that rural area. And David was so angry when his men came back and told him that they strapped on their swords, mounted up on their horses and camels and were riding. They were going to go to Nabal's camp and kill every male in that camp. Providentially, God worked in his wife got wind of the fact that David was coming through a servant. She gathered up a bunch of food and loaded on some donkeys and met David right before he did a terrible sin in his life. She appeased him until he could get a grip on what he had almost done, killed a bunch of men in the heat of his anger. You mean King David, a man after God's own heart, was ready to kill some people? Yes, he was. And that's why God shows it all. We want to understand, we want to see that. David saw Abigail as not only a beautiful, which Scripture says she was, but as a very wise and prudent woman. Within a month, Nabal dies. David wisely asks for her hand in marriage, and she wisely accepts and becomes his wife. Wow, what a promotion she got. Then there was the incident with Bathsheba, another woman, after he marries Abigail. That's his second wife, by the way. He looked at this woman, Bathsheba. He lusted. He took her, and he lay with her, and she became pregnant. And then David tries to cover his sin and winds up murdering her husband Uriah. For a man after God's own heart, this is another sad episode in David's life. But when Nathan confronted David with his sin, he confessed his sin, and by God's grace, life went on. But there were consequences, weren't there? We saw that when we studied 1 and 2 Samuel. And that's why, friends, God keeps showing us that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. We don't know. But this reminds us again of this statement that apart from God and His amazing grace, we are really nothing. You have to let that embrace you for a minute. We are really nothing apart from God in His grace. But we can learn by faith from the mistakes and downfall of others. Paul reminds us this in 1 Corinthians. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's read this passage. This is a great passage of Scripture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the Corinthians, again, were not known for their spirituality, but for their carnality, right? And the Apostle Paul writes this letter and says in chapter 3, verse 5, who then is Paul? Well, he's a nobody. And who is Apollos? Well, he's a nobody. They're ministers, they're table waiters through whom you believe the message of the gospel that God gave to each one. You know, I planted this church, Apollo watered this church, but guess what? God gave the increase. We need to understand and note that who's really important here. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor is he who waters anything, they're a bunch of nobodies. But it's God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labors. You know, there is benefits for doing the will of God and walking with the Lord. But apart from God and His amazing grace, we're a bunch of nothings. You think that? You need to think that way. You need to see that in life. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is what I want. Turn to the right here. These are some verses I'm going to be referring to again and again here in my message tonight. 2 Corinthians 4. Here's the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Therefore, since we have this ministry, notice, every believer has a ministry now. As we have received mercy, don't lose heart, don't faint, don't give up. God wants to use you, and He wants to use me. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. There's the people at the fair, whose mind the God of this world has blinded, but who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, Paul says, that notice who Paul's preaching, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we see ourselves only as table waiters, as slaves, as nobodies. We're doing it for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. And notice, verse 7 now, this is a great verse. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The treasure of the gospel. Okay? In earthen vessels. Our bodies are likened to earthen vessels that can be marred, cracked, can go our own way like Elijah's doing here. That the excellence and the power of anything that gets done may be of God and not of us. We have to see that. That's very important that you and I see that. Okay? So again, let's ask this question again. Why does God show the good, the bad, and the ugly side of a man like Elijah? Well, let me give you some reasons why that is. God wants us to see that no one is perfect, and as all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Perfection can only be found in heaven and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're directing people to Him in our ministry. He is to be our strength. He is to be our perfection. He is to be our wisdom as we walk by faith in Him. And that's why God wants us to walk in faith in the Christian life. Yes, we were point in time born physically. We were born again at a point in time when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior. But now we're in this sanctification process. It's through a process of time. And we're walking by faith. And the more we know about God, the more knowledge we get from His Word, our mind can be renewed to walk in obedience, depending upon the Lord, moment by moment in our Christian life. Elijah was walking by faith in chapters 17 and 18, but he's not walking by faith in chapter 19. He's failing in that regard. And that's why we need to remember that privilege and opportunity never guarantee victory or success. To whom much is given, much will be required. We need to be faithful in the opportunities that God gives to us. Okay? Secondly, God wants us to see our strengths can quickly become our weakness if we lose our focus or shift our focus to some experience, some Mount Carmel type experience. I'll put that in there just because we're talking about that. Instead of keeping our focus and faith on Christ. And that's why, friends, as we're in this Christian life battle, Satan is trying to undermine our faith, isn't he? He attacks us at every turn. He seeks to disrupt our focus, to undermine our faith every chance he can get. If our focus is not guarded, it can be dislodged or refocused somewhere else, perhaps on some past victory, okay? Or even worse, on ourselves, and then defeat will surely follow victory as it did here with Elijah. Number three, God wants us to see that today's victory can be tomorrow's defeat if we are not careful. And you might be thinking back in your life, you know, I remember when I first got saved, it was just wonderful. Tremendous victory. Everything was going well. And then, you know, the bottom fell. Well, God hasn't changed. Well, maybe you changed. Maybe the circumstances in your life changed. But God then is testing you through those circumstances. Are you responding to Him? Are you walking by faith? Or are you not? So you had a great victory at the fair the other day. And you begin to think, you know, I did all right there at the fair when I witnessed that person, you know. And you begin to pat yourself on the back. Guess what? You're going to fail. That's just the wrong attitude. You've lost focus. It was God who gave you the victory because He was gracious. And as you walked by faith and depended upon the Lord and God gave you the victory and this person perhaps got saved, instead you go, did you see what I did there? You know, and you take the glory for that. Focus shifts from the glory that God gave you to yourself and your doom. The strength of faith is always the object we put it in. And when you begin to think, you know, I did pretty good there. Duh. You know, you're in trouble. If it's in self, it's in the object that's doomed to fail, apart from God and apart from His grace. We are failures by nature. Isn't that why we got saved in the first place? You know, I couldn't get to heaven any other way. I saw Jesus died for me. Somebody had to tell me because I was so thick. And I finally saw it, and I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. That's amazing. See? And that's why we could never trust ourselves to get into heaven. I'm trying to teach that to this girl that I had talked to and everybody else that I've talked to. You need a Savior to save you, and it's outside of you and in spite of you. It's not a figment of your imagination, but He's been revealed clearly in the Scriptures. I'm trying to show you one verse after another so that you can see what God has revealed. God loves you, and He wants to save you, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in your life. Okay? Any victory that does not give God the glory will be our downfall, friends. Or it can cause us to glory in the victory. Mount Carmel, remember that? Or witnessing at the fair. Or in ourselves, boy, I did a good job. And then we're doomed to fail. We're going to go down again. We're doomed to fail. We forget it was God that gave the victory. It was God that gave the increase. It was His grace that made my witnessing opportunity go so well. Not your smarts, not your technique, not your witnessing ability. God did it for you and through you as you yielded to His Spirit and depended upon His Word. Okay? Faithfully used His Word. Remember, one plants, another waters, but it's God that gives the increase. And that's why, Wayne, if you have success this afternoon, remember, it's God that gives the increase. Don't do that. Don't do that. I've done it. I know. Boy, that went well. You know, boom, boom, boom. Set me up for failure every time. I had to learn this. I've been through this 1,000 times in my marriage. And I'm sure you have been through it a number of times. You can identify this. But again, God exercises you through Romans 7 again and again so that this can become a pattern of dependence upon His Spirit for Romans 8 for victory. And again, He's freed you from sin's control. You don't have to yield to your sin nature, Romans 6. You can depend upon the Lord and walk by faith. Okay? And that's why we need to remember that God put the gospel in earthen vessels that the glory may be of God and not of us. Okay? And this is why the Bible warns us here in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest you fall flat on your face, unless you have this downfall, unless you doom yourself to fail. And we can do that very, very easily. Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, how am I proud? Because somehow you want to get the glory instead of giving God the glory. And you want to be recognized in some way. And, you know, I'd like to be a Sunday school teacher, but they're not recognizing my ability. Well, maybe you just have to get over yourself. And we'd love to use you down the road. I mean, I'm not against anybody teaching Sunday school. But you have to think the right way. You have to realize I'm not sufficient to teach Sunday school, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how I can do that. Okay? Don't take the glory that belongs to God. Now, I've added to this on the overhead compared to what's on your page because I was running out of room there. Number 5, this chapter reminds every believer, whether you're a CEO, a corporate executive, a pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a parent, or a single person, that no matter how gifted and talented you are, you really only have feet of clay. You're going to fail. See, crack and feet of clay. Remember the statue from Babylon? And are what you are only by the grace of God. I need to be dependent upon the Lord for that. I need to realize that. And Paul did, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, for I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why is that? Because I persecuted the church of God before I was saved. I killed Christians. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It was the number one apostle. And His grace towards me was not in vain or for nothing, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Wait a minute, Paul. Sounds like you're bragging. Yet it wasn't I, but the grace of God which was within me. Keep that dependent, humble attitude, friends. Okay? And that's why in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. Oh, no. I'm in the sanctification. It's a process. But I am pressing on. I am stepping out in faith that I may lay hold of that which also Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have arrived. Okay? But one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things which are behind my failures, and I'm reaching forward by faith to those things which are ahead, and I'm pressing towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the goal? God wants to conform you to Jesus Christ. And in that sanctification process, it's a lifelong process. And we usually have to fail and fail and fail before we start to catch on to see this. And friends, I need to be reminded of this myself again and again. Because when I get too cocky, the Lord has a big stick and goes, smack! Take that, Dave! I had to learn the hard way again. When am I going to learn this thing here? See? This is a reminder again, all these things for leaders and for their role in leadership. I'm going to shift here my thinking here and talk about leadership here for just a minute. What do we need to know about leadership? Godly leadership is to model these attitudes before others. This is true whether you're a pastor, whether you're a parent, whether you're a person overseeing or influencing others, a supervisor on the job. And I put some verses on here. I got them up on here and overhead. Here they are. Notice. 1 Timothy 4:7, but reject profane and old wives' tables. And Timothy, this is what you need to do. You need to exercise yourself and work, strive towards godliness in your Christian life. Now, what is godliness? Well, it's acting godlike before others. How is godliness to be demonstrated? Well, in Titus 2:7-8, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern by a good life of good works, in your doctrine or teaching, showing integrity, honesty, being respectful, being incorruptible, okay? Having sound speech, good speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent and outsider may be ashamed because there's nothing evil they can say about you. They're even seeing that. There's something different about this guy or this gal at the office or this gal in the neighborhood. There's something different about them. There's nothing really evil I can say about them. They're really a good citizen, a good person. And that's what God wants for you and for me. See? Well, should one who is a leader let the authority of their leadership go to their head? And the answer to that is no. 1 Peter 5:3 says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but instead being an example to those. Parents, you need to be an example to your kids. Do you fly off the handle? You wonder why they fly off the handle. They learned it from you. Okay? And that's why I need to remember this. Is sometimes I see myself failing. You know? And if you knew my mother, the things that would come out of her mouth, it's a miracle more of those things don't come out of my mouth. I mean, she'd just pull out her six-shooters and boom, 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 and say anything. And my wife was first dating me, she'd looked at my mother with a few of those things that came out, and she was loose-lipped. Woo! And guess who learned all those things? And I had to really watch myself, because it's easy for me to say those things. And the Lord has had to hit me a few times to get my attention, to realize I need to be an example here. I need to watch what I say. You know, and I trust, I'm still a work in progress, by the way. Okay? This should especially be true of pastors. And this is why believers are told here, and Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith you're to follow, considering the outcome. I mean, what kind of godliness are they demonstrating in their conduct, in their life? Even though I'm to model godliness to you, remember, I'm still an imperfect sinner, saved by grace. That's why you don't put anyone on a pedestal. Keep looking to the Lord for your encouragement and your role model, as He will never let you down. Elijah had been a good leader in chapter 17 and 18, but in chapter 19, he is not anywhere near what God wanted him to be. And that's why, secondly, godly leaders are to be honored for what they do. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Now the question to ask is, how are you to do that? How are you to honor those leaders? Well, if you look at verses 12 and 13, it says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. First thing, you are to recognize them, meaning to have regard for, to cherish, to pay attention to them. This is in the perfect tense. Point of time, you're to note that with abiding results. You're to note that. You're to recognize who God has given, okay? And recognize their position. And who is this reference to? To those who labor, and the idea is labor to exhaustion. Notice, first of all, they are among you. I'm one of you. I'm just like you. Don't put me on a pedestal. But at the same time, I'm over you in the Lord, is the idea there. Okay? And my job is to admonish you. What does that mean? It means to admonish, to warn, to encourage, perhaps, might be the need, about spiritual things. Okay? And this is in the present tense. I'm to continually do that. Okay? But secondly, if we look at verse 13, it says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. You are to esteem them, meaning to deem them worthy, or consider them in your thought process and in your prayers. And this is in the present tense. It should be ongoing. Okay? And how are you to esteem them? You're to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. For what they do as spiritual leaders who watch for your souls. But wouldn't it be great, parents, if your kids recognized you and cherished you and paid attention to you as a parent? You know, wouldn't it be great if your kids esteemed you as a parent and deemed you worthy and considered you in their thoughts and prayers? Kids don't do that by nature. They just expect. They're immature. They don't know. They have to learn this process. And that's why, parents, as you do this to your pastor, and to those above you, your supervisor, perhaps, this is especially for pastors, but at the same time, you should do what you do as unto the Lord. Your kids will learn how you do this, and they will follow in this idea, okay? Just remember, we're only men with clay feet. We're not perfect. Don't expect perfection from them. With this in mind, let's look at a few passages of Scripture to illustrate this. Go with me to Acts 14. You got to keep moving here. I want to get done. Acts 14. Here Paul's on his first missionary journey. And they go into this town. They preach the gospel and they heal this guy. 14:11. We'll jump right in. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices in the Lycaonian language. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. I mean, they elevated these guys and esteemed them, didn't they? The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates intending to sacrifice with the multitude again to these men. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they said, don't put us on a pedestal, okay? They tore their clothes and ran among the multitude crying out saying, men, why are you doing this? We also are just sinners. We're men like you with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heavens and earth and the sea and all that are in them. Wow. He says, don't do that. Don't elevate us too highly. You can recognize us. You can esteem us. But come on. We're men like you are. We have clay feet. We make mistakes in our Christian life, just like you do. Okay? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7 again. Second Corinthians 4. Let's read it again. Therefore, since we have this ministry, and you do, and I do, as we have received God's mercy, we do not lose heart. Let's not faint. Let's not give up. Don't get discouraged, is the idea. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. That's what we're to do. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience. But we're doing this openly, right before God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we're not preaching ourselves. Oh, no. Well, we're preaching Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves, we're just bondservants, table waiters. That's what we're doing. And we're doing this for Jesus' sake. For it is the God, the true God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. And He's given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face of Jesus Christ. We've got the message of the gospel. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God put it in cracked pots like you and me. Pastor, okay? They can be marred. They have clay feet because they're just pots, okay? Why did He do that? That the excellence of the power of this message we have may be of God and not of us. See? We are only earthen vessels, easily marred, as we have defects, these clay feet. So if any power of God comes through us when we speak, it belongs to God alone, as it is by His grace and through His Spirit that we do what we do. And that's the same for you at the fair. If you do what you do is unto the Lord for the glory of God, and someone gets it and sees it, thank you, Lord, for showing them, for lifting the blinders off their eyes so they could be saved. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's Paul when he came to Corinth the first time. I think I've got that. Yeah, right here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, very first time and preached, I did not come with an excellence of speech or of the wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't come with this great orator." See? "For I determined not to know anything among you. I just taught you Jesus Christ. I taught you Him crucified. I was with you in..." Notice, this is how some people are when they want to go to the fair and they just think, "I can't go to the fair." You know, Paul went to Corinth. How did he feel when he went to Corinth? Read this verse. "I was with you in weakness. I was afraid. And I was trembling." Sometimes the people at the fair, "Are you ready to do a survey?" "No, I'm not ready. I'm too nervous." And just take heed how what Paul went through. He went to Corinth with his message. And he's being honest with himself. "I was there in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words." I didn't do it well of human wisdom, but I did it in the demonstration of the Spirit and by His power. Wow. "So that your faith should be in the wisdom, not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's amazing that that happened. Okay? Next point. Godly leaders can be God's instruments if they're yielded and dependent upon God alone. See? Let's remember here as we think about this. What? That the message we preach is a God-given message. It's not of human invention or of human origin. I'm not going to the fair thinking up something I did. This is the gospel we're talking about here. And it's the gospel of God, Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to what? A specific message, the gospel that came from God, which He promised before through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Old Testament talked about it. And it's concerning a specific person who? His Son, Jesus Christ, and He's the Lord. Amazing. Amazing. Secondly, any gain or advancement of the gospel is also God-given. We see again here, right here in 1 Corinthians 3, we're right here. Turn over a page. Verses 5 through 7. Who then is Paul and who's Apollos? Well, they're a couple of nobodies. They're just ministers. They're just table waiters through whom you believed. God used them because they were empty channels that God filled as the Lord gave to each one. Paul says, "You know, I planted this church." Paul says, "Yeah, I came behind him and I watered it. But it's God that gave any increase here." And that's how it has to be here too. You know, I can teach and teach and teach, but God has to give the increase. God wants to use you. And God wants to use me. So then neither is he who plants anything or he who waters anything, but it's God who gives the increase. He's everything. And that's what we need to understand. And we need to note that. And I've highlighted that and I've got it right there on that passage of Scripture here, but let's look at the third one. We need to see ourselves as lamps of God, but lamps without the oil of the Holy Spirit are not usable. Okay? They're not usable. They give no saving light. They might make a lot of noise and, you know, have a beam, They lack the empowerment of God without the Holy Spirit. But if they're filled with the Spirit, the oil of the Holy Spirit, God can now use them and use you. And if used, then it's all the glory must go to God alone. We're in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 here. Okay? Verse 5 says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and He's going to reveal the counsels of your heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. In other words, if you're going to get a slap on the back for a good job, let God do it. Okay? Now these things, brethren, I have figured to be transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Notice, don't get proud. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who made you to differ from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive by grace through faith from somebody else? You know, and from God specifically. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's the idea right here. In other words, we are what we are by the grace of God. And if we've got a message to preach, we received it. It wasn't our invention. We didn't think this up. God wants to use us in regards to that. Letter D. Since our God is a jealous God, He has chosen the weak and foolish things of the world to accomplish His will. Really? Yeah, back up to chapter 1 with me, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. I'll read it. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. That's you and me, friends. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God hath chosen. Now, why did He do that? And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Again, God has chosen the weak and foolish. And again, if you're weak enough, and if you're foolish enough and you're really thinking, I can't do this, maybe God wants to use you at the fair. Okay? And this is an illustration of this would be our life is to be that of a window through which people can look to see Christ. We don't want to be a stained glass window, drawing attention to ourselves. We don't want that at all. No, but we want to be a clean window, not a dirty one. Again, the need for walk and fellowship. And one that allows people to see Christ and to see Him clearly in their witness and in their life. And again, that brings us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, one more time. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness. I was afraid. I trembled. And my speech and my preaching, they were not dynamic, like, you know, some preacher you might know, of human wisdom, but they were in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why was it that way? Because I wanted your faith not to be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, in the gospel of God. And friends, that's why I say let's desire that people would see Christ in us at the fair. That even the tables around us would sense these people here are here for good. And people around us listen, and sometimes you can talk to those people, and they might not like you at first, but over and over as we share the gospel and they hear these conversations, we've had people come from other booths. A gal came the other night on Friday night from the booth behind us. She could hear us right through this. She wanted to come right over and sit down and hear the gospel. You know, something's going on in that booth that's different. Yeah, we're giving the gospel here. We want people to get saved. Let's remember that we're nothing apart from God's grace and Christ's Spirit through us. That's the key. So what have we learned today? Well, let me emphasize two things with you. Number one, that spiritual leaders like Elijah and your pastor have feet of clay. Apart from the grace of God, they will fail. But so will you, unless you keep your focus on Christ. Okay? I'm going to fail. You're going to fail. Apart from our focus. The trouble is that when leaders fail, we can easily criticize them. Remember how Moses was criticized? instead of supporting and esteeming him and respecting them. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all men have faith." This is true at the fair as well. I heard a couple of F-bombs from some people as I was out barkering them in. They didn't want to come in. Hey, that's fine. You don't have to come in, but you know, you don't have to use that language either. So when you go to the fair, you know, you're not going to Sunday school. You're going to the fair. You can hear anything. Okay? There. That's the bottom line. We're looking for those people who are willing to, that the Lord brings to the tables. Some may be wicked. Some do not want the truth. But our job is to tell them anyway if they will let us explain the gospel to them. We're either planting or we're watering the truth of the Word of God. If anything else happens, God has to bring the increase. God has to be the one that does that work and saves them. Okay. Secondly, let's go to 1 Corinthians 16 here. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 16, 9, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries," verse says. Okay? The fairs, friends, are great doors of opportunity. Think about this. For our church, Grace Gospel Bible Church. Let's read these following verses in verses 10 on here. Paul mentions here, you know, I want you to pray. There's a great door of opportunity open to me. And if Timothy comes, verse 10, "See that he may be with you without fear, and that for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. Something held him back. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, to know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia." He's the first one that got saved there. "And that they have devoted themselves as a believing family to the ministry of the saints. They want to help you, that you may also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied." Here's other believers stepped up. See, that's what we're looking for. "For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their home. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed." Oh, Lord, we're waiting for your return right here. See? What this means, friends, is we think of this doors of opportunity again. There's an effective door has been opened to Grace Gospel Bible Church. Well, where is that? Well, you may have some in your neighborhood. You may have some at your place of work. But we definitely have some at the fairs. It's a door of opportunity. And, you know, Chuck and I were talking the other night, Friday night, and saying, this is so worthwhile. You know, he says, this is Chuck's quote. Some people say, "Go Vikings!" He goes, I say, "Go Lord Jesus Christ!" And I say, God's saying, "Go Grace Gospel Bible Church!" Are you in on that? Are you thinking that way? Or are you home doing your own thing? If you're home praying, thank you for that. I'm not going to beat on you if you're not. But I just want you, we have a door of opportunity here. With the Anoka Fair, the Washington Fair. And if you could have one or two